You ever been around maybe on a Friday night or Saturday night sitting there thinking, hey, what do you want to do? And people say, I don't know. What do you want to do? Your giggles give it away. You've been a part of that conversation, right? And you sit around kind of not knowing what to do because you don't have a purpose, whether it be for fun or entertainment or watch a movie or go eat pizza or whatever. That reminds us that proximity doesn't equal purpose. You can be in the same house purposeless. That's the problem when you gather a crowd. You've ever seen, people in a revolt or a mob gathering, and they're throwing rocks and, bottles, and the police are spraying them down with hoses. And usually a smaller police force can overcome a mob. Why is that? Organization. That the police are unified in their purpose, their cause. They're not allowed to just go shoot them and harm them, but they have to be creative in a way to contain them, control them. And so a mob sometimes is just a purposeless gathering of people. That's the danger of church. A gathering of proximity, purposeless. What do you want to do at church today? I don't know. You want to go? I don't know. You feel like going? I don't know. You want to go worship? I don't know. You want to have to go endure, Wes? I don't know. A mob can be a proximity of a gathering of people, but then it can just be a gathering of a crowd. A mob then gets a little bit organized where someone gets their attention. Now it's a crowd. But a crowd doesn't really do anything because it still doesn't have clarity of focus and purpose. And so that's one of the problems. But in these stories, these historic moments of transitional history, Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States, gathered a crowd and he rallied them to a different mindset, a different ideal of what he wanted our nation to be. Very intentionally, Martin Luther King Jr., 100 years later to the day at the Lincoln Memorial, see, now he's strategically thought through this idea of what Lincoln declared, all men created equal and there be no slavery. Martin Luther King highlights this fact that 100 years later, we still have a racial problem. And he's gathering the mob into a crowd, and now they've gathered the largest historical gathering in front of the Lincoln Memorial in our history, and now he invites them to a different ideal. And a famous catchphrase which has a certain cadence to it, doesn't it? You know, Gettysburg was 67 years ago. We don't even know what that really is, but we just know there's a certain cadence to it, right? And there's a rhythm to it that, wow, this is pretty amazing what he's asking these people's ideals to move towards. And then President Kennedy getting ready to launch the space program and saying that we're going to go further than anyone else, but there's a cadence to that and a rhythm to that. And he asks that famous tagline, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That's a whole different mindset of an industrialized, war-torn world to say, now, what are we going to do and how are we going to rebuild and where are we going to go besides a military prowess in the world? These are famous speeches. And each speaker is trying to gather a group of people for a common purpose, to congeal them in a certain way. And each speech has a memorial cadence and a call to action. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew 5 comes on the heels of Matthew 4. Pretty clever, huh? I'm a Bible scholar. But Matthew chapters 1 through 4. Matthew 4 lets us know at the very beginning, or Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Christ. It's beginning to let us know who Christ is, because Matthew's cadence is really to a Jewish audience. And this Jewish audience wants to know, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that has been promised that would overthrow and deliver us from evil and all this tyranny and the injustice of it all? And so Matthew starts out by saying he is of the lineage of Abraham and King David, which is where he's supposed to be. All those things are lining up, and this is our promised Messiah. And then it goes on to remind us that Jesus was baptized, not because he had sin, but for righteousness' sake, as an act of worship to the Lord. That's one of the reasons why I think we should, as Christians, follow him, to be baptized, not just in spirit, but in that physical act, as he did. That's my own belief. And then right after he was baptized, he was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So now he's been opposed. And so Jesus shows up on the scene, born as the chosen Messiah. That's a possibility that Jews are thinking this could be him. He gets baptized. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with him I'm well pleased." And so there's this voice of heaven recognizing and affirming this is the Christ. And then he goes and fights this big battle with the devil. And so only Jesus could do that, fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. So there's this big event. And then right after that, it says that he goes and he starts healing people. And he gets some followers called the disciples, and he starts drafting them. Unlike in those days where they would ask to follow a Messiah or a leader or a teacher or a mentor, Jesus said, you're drafted. Come follow me. And so he drafts his apostles, and then healing takes place. Hope is being restored, and a large crowd now is following Jesus around, and they're curious. And this is what he says. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." This is the beginning of one of the most famous speeches that Jesus ever did. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that? Luke refers to another one similar. We don't know exactly where it falls, but the Sermon on the Plain has some of the same things. And it's Jesus going to begin to unfold his dream. This is Jesus' "I have a dream" speech. This is Jesus' "ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your life, your salvation." This is not uncommon. Both biblical and political history bears out evidence of what happens when a crowd is assembled with purpose by the rallying cry of one man. You heard of a guy named Moses, right? That whole "let my people go," the worship on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the parting of the Red Sea, and then entering into the Promised Land. The rallying cry of one man gathering a crowd, say, with purpose, "we're called to go worship the Lord." Or Joshua. Maybe some of you not only have the Ten Commandments on your wall at your home, but maybe you have a quote from Joshua: "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Going into a conquered and now a promised land, Joshua has this rallying cry to say, "Come on, people, let's do this with God." Or Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream," or John Kennedy's "Ask Not What Your Country." All those are different earmarks, rallying cries. And now Jesus' Beatitudes. These are defining moments in history when great men step forward and call men and women to a different way of life, to be agents of change. And a revolution is set forth. Moses and the children of Israel didn't escape without any battles, did they? And Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and many, many others. Abraham Lincoln on the heels of Gettysburg. Martin Luther King Jr., as we know, many battles, many beatings, imprisonments, all kinds of things going on. And so Jesus steps out on this plain where there's this crowd gathered, and now he's about to tell them this is our purpose. And listen to what he says: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." By the way, when Martin Luther King says, "I have a dream," it started rallying people. So every time he said it, they go. I don't think anyone clapped when he said this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what poor in spirit is? Blessed, this idea of Beatitudes is really from the Latin Beatitudis, which means happy. So when we say you're blessed, we're meaning you're really happy. But blessed is a deeper, kind of a deeper awareness that there's peace and a great ambiance inside of you. Not just, hey, I'm happy today, it's nice weather. There's a deeper idea of it. So blessed is a good word, but it literally means happy. And so happy are you, poor in spirit is this idea of kind of being depressed. It doesn't make sense, does it? Let's go on and let's get confused a little bit more. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy are you when you're mourning. No one's happy when they're mourning. It's amazing to me sometimes when people preach on the Beatitudes of how we try to transpose those to kind of make it fit. It's like when you have a puzzle piece and you're not sure which one goes there, we take out the X-Acto knife and we try to cram it in there. Sometimes that's what we do with this text, to go, wait a minute, blessed are you when you're really downcast and sad. That doesn't sound happy to me. Blessed are you, happy are you when you're mourning. For they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's not how our society works. Our society says, be aggressive, go get yours. Don't let the other person in front of you. They might take advantage of you. Give them an inch, they'll take a... Yes, we are ingrained with this idea. Look out for number... And who is that? Me. If you don't do it, someone else will. So the meek, this idea of meek is really cataclysmic, counterintuitive. It's counterculture to what everybody's saying, because these people are going, hey, we're here for the great speech. We're here on the steps of the Moses Memorial. And we're ready for a rallying cry to ignite us, to have a revolt, because we're going to overthrow those dirty Gentile Romans. Hallelujah. And Jesus goes, well, you're happy when you're really downcast and when you're grieving and when you're meek. Meek means meek. Not aggressive, not proud, not boisterous, not bold, not out front. Demure. Doesn't mean wimpy. It means meek. Friedrich Nietzsche, he's the guy, the atheist philosopher, who said God is dead. And there's a quote I used to have in my office, that God is dead, Nietzsche. Nietzsche is dead, God. I like it because Nietzsche died, but he said, oh, this blessed are the meek, that's just slave morality, feeling good about being persecuted and being the downtrodden. He goes on to say, blessed, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's not what our world tells us. Even today, it's even almost immoral to be righteous. You're looked down upon. You're too good. Don't judge me, you Christian zealot, you Jesus freak. Blessed are those who, you're supposed to hunger for fame and fortune and prestige. That's how you get ahead in this world. Blessed are the merciful. Well, they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. John Wesley says the idea of a peacemaker is to help calm the stormy hearts of other people. I'm not a very good peacemaker sometimes. Sometimes the stormy hearts in others stir up the passion and the rage inside of me. Does that ever happen to you? I get stirred up. You poke me in the chest and I want to bow up against you. Do you ever get that way? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Wait a minute. I thought we're here for a revolt. I thought we're here for a revolutionary speech. I thought we're here for cause and action. And you're telling us, wait a minute, just step back and take it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. This is the first time it gets personal. Because he's just talking generally like, you out there. But now he's like, now listen to me. Hello, right here. This is you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and lie or falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now imagine sitting in this crowd waiting for a really cool speech, passing the popcorn. And you're going, we're ready to hear, this is what they say is the chosen Messiah. He heals people. He touches people. And I can't wait to hear, I have a dream. I have a dream for how we're going to rise up and be the children of God, the promised children of God. Just like Moses was the Messiah who led us out of slavery and persecution and hardship. He did that. And we're waiting for the new one, the new Messiah to show up, and he'll deliver us from the injustice and the persecution and the bondage of which we're in. And Jesus basically says, well, hang on. Don't cause any trouble. Be peaceful. Be merciful. When someone pokes you in the chest, you just say, that's okay. When someone cuts you off, when someone does you under, when someone slanders you, when someone points their finger in your face and says, you're a judgmental hypocrite, you just go, well, the Lord bless you. You don't take a Roman by the throat and pull out your swords and start hacking away. You sit back and you endure, because someday you're going to get to go to heaven. Then he says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Sometimes we think of that as evangelistic, but this is not evangelistic speech. This is a speech about an ideal of Jesus saying, this is how I want to do the revolution. You are the ones that are called to do this revolt, and this is how I want. And he's basically saying, this moment is up to you. It doesn't happen out there someplace. You're the salt. You're the light. Who else is going to shine? Who else is going to add a little flavor to this world? You are. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This revolution is not about destroying, but about completion. Don't think I've come to abolish. I've come to complete what my Father intended and set out for us to do. And then he begins to go into this other things, this other aspects of the sermon, of the speech, where he reshapes and redefines all these ideas about murder. And he says, well, if you look on someone with hate in your heart, you've killed them. or adultery. If you look at someone in a lustful way, you've committed adultery. He goes even deeper and broader and more in depth, and divorce and oaths, and going, don't just give lip service here. This is profound. This is the ideal. And about loving others, even your enemies. I don't do too good at that sometimes. And imagine sitting there in the crowd going, what about victory? You know, they're thinking Romans and persecution. What about the overthrow? What about establishing a new order? Wait a minute. You heal people, you can't deliver us? What Jesus is really ideal, he's saying, this is not an overthrow of a government out there somewhere. This is an overthrow. But it's an overthrow of your insides. Jesus says, now I no longer claim to your outsides, because that's what the Pharisees do. They're seen, they wear long robes and phylacteries, prayer shawls, and they let people know when they tithe, and they let people know when they worship. And this religion has become an external show, where we go and we present our offerings and we make our sacrifices, and it's all external. But Jesus goes, now I want rights to your inside. I want your guts. I want your heart. I want your attitudes. I want your mindset, the way you think, to now become transformed in different ways. This overthrow is going to happen not outside to other people. It's going to happen inside your hearts. If you want to establish a brand new order, Jesus is challenging them. Deal with the insides of men and women and change how they think, how they reason, how they believe. And you want to change your world around you, you change you, how you reason, how you think, how you believe. And you'll look at it a little differently. The kingdom doesn't happen out there. Somewhere, Jesus has been saying, the kingdom is within you. That's the overthrow that has to take place. You want justice? Be just. You want other people to be loving? You be loving. You're the salt. You're the light. You show them the way. You don't want them to drive poorly? Then you drive excellently. And then when you don't, and you want them to be gracious to you, don't forget how you've driven before. Right? Or you want other people to be good workers? Be a good worker. You want them to be kind? Be kind. Why? We're the ones that are supposed to model it. We're the ones that are supposed to be out front letting our light shine. When going, oh, this world is going, quote unquote, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. Well, then what are we doing about it? The world isn't going to save the world. The world isn't salty. The world isn't light. What are we doing? Am I yelling? Sorry about that. You want justice? Be just. You're tired of the world's hate? Then show them how to love. It's a kingdom of conscience or no kingdom at all. And Jesus' kingdom is about our insides, isn't it? All that you thought was valuable, now he's turning around, because now it's like, you know, I thought I was supposed to get ahead and be aggressive and be assertive and, you know, have, you know, love myself. That's humanism, just so you know. You know, that's not in the Bible. Love others. That's in the Bible. Accept the love of Christ. That's in the Bible. Know that you're loved by Christ. No matter how you feel about you, know that you're loved. God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. Know that. That's scriptural. But put yourself first and love yourself so others can, you know, that you can love others. No. You love God and you'll express it. You love others and it'll come out of you. All that you thought was valuable isn't. He's challenging these people. You don't value those things anymore. You live a totally different life. This is a revolution, guys. You no longer live like society promotes. You don't think about other things, but you now think about kingdom values, about Jesus when we wake up, about others when we encounter them. You consider, what will I do to honor the Lord? How will I honor Christ in this situation? What does makeup there come down here supposed to look like in my life? Because that's what we say in our vernacular when Jesus says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Makeup there come down here. Who's supposed to do that? People like Christ, Christians, followers of Christ, however, whatever verbiage you want to use, I don't care. But we're the ones that are called in to usher the new kingdom. We're not to wait till heaven. We're to offer it now. That means we're required to live that now. But everything fights against us and we get so desensitized. We get so used to just fighting that we come in, we hear sermons, then we go out, and then we put on our world. It's like our world uniform. We don't put on the armor of Christ. We put on the armor of the world and go, okay, I got to go slug it out until I get back to church and there's a little bit of sanctuary, and then I'll be Christian for 2 hours, tops. But as soon as the waitress is mean to me, I'm not tipping her. She's evil. And Christians offend people all the time on Sundays about 1:30. Because we're mean and we're passive aggressive and we leave our table a mess because they did poor service. Where's the salt in that? Where's the love in that? Where's the ideal in that? I hope if you go out to lunch today, you'll think about that. I'm not asking you to be generous tippers. The Lord is, regardless of them. I got to teach them a lesson. No, you don't. You got to teach your heart a lesson. Amen. Be merciful in tipping. This is where it gets fleshed out. Be merciful by the person that's waiting on you, having a bad time. There's something that happens to me every time I go to Walmart. I do go to Walmart. Forgive me if that's a sin. It's convenient and they have lots of stuff. When I go to the line, it all becomes the slowest line. And if I look ahead and go, that's a slow line, I'm going to go to line number 6 because line number 5 is really slow and number 7 is not moving too fast either, right? This is probably only me that happens. So I go to 6 because this is the fastest. Now automatically, magically, it becomes the slowest line. And somehow, sometimes I think, Janice up there, at number 6 cash register, is not doing a good job. She must be the devil. Because I'm back here waiting with my milk. And it's 35 miles to Columbus. It'll spoil if Janice doesn't hurry up and get her act together. Be merciful. Let your light shine. We are to deal with our insides, aren't we? This is the revolution. You consider what will honor Christ, what will honor other people. Make up there, come down here. That's letting our light shine. That's being salt to the earth. And this will take deeper trust. Why? It's a trust that you know that God loves you and cares for you when the world doesn't, and when everything around you is saying, man, I'm alone on this island and no one's here for me. It's a trust when you can lean into the Lord and go, you do care. You are aware. You are for me and you're with me. That means that you do the right thing by Him, to Him, for Him, towards others. And you live for Him regardless of the outcome. This is a profound shift in attitude that Jesus is talking about. Others cannot make you happy. That would be another theme of the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. We really should go, others people's job is not to make me happy. Happiness is not determined by outside forces. Make that the speech title. Happiness or blessedness is an inside overthrow. A unique awareness that all is well with my soul. And it comes only when you live to honor God, regardless of circumstances. You may sit here and go, well, that's kind of deep. I get that theoretically. How does that help my marriage? I got some rebellious teenagers here going on. I've got rent due. The end of the month is coming. It's tomorrow. Nobody panic. Stay where you're at. How does that help me? Well, in marriage, if you have an overthrow of your heart and your conscience, and you love your spouse regardless of how they treat you, you'll be vulnerable to be hurt for sure. You may feel persecuted and downtrodden and not getting your fair share. But awareness the Lord loves you regardless gives you the freedom to love your spouse. That's ideal. But you don't have, their job isn't to make you happy. You're there to serve them and to honor them and to cherish them and love them, and then trust the Lord that He loves you and you have all the love you possibly need in the Lord. And if you go, I don't always feel that, then you haven't leaned in enough. And it's a belief thing. It's a transformation. Or your children. How does that help me with my children? That means when you love your kids, you'll love them so much that you don't want to be their best friend, you want to be their parent. And you'll tell them no, even if they get mad at you. But that'll hurt my feelings and they won't like me. That's true. And you will honor the Lord by saying, shut up and go to your room. In Jesus' name, if you want. Get religious if you want. I don't care. Right? It's like, because I told you so, and I'm the parent. Because that's where you got to have the guts and the wisdom to go, I know more than you, and God has given me charge over you. This is my call and my commandment. And I will honor the Lord more than I will honor you. And I'll put the Lord first in my life, and you're not first in my life. Children, did you hear that? Write that down. And remember it, Jacob. Which he's already got it. He's a great kid. And I love him. I don't think I've ever called you out in a sermon, have I, buddy? And now I've embarrassed you. But right, that's our job. My job isn't to be my kids' buddies. I like to be liked. I like them to respect and honor me. My job is to be their dad and follow the Lord and love Him more than I love them. Because if you don't love, if you love your kids more than you love the Lord, you got it all messed up. Amen. And if you love your wife more than you love the Lord, or your family more than you love the Lord, you've got an upside down kingdom messed up. Because the idea is, in order for loving your children and your spouse well and correctly, you have to love the Lord God first. That's the command. That's the order of things. That's how God created from the beginning of time. It's that, for, you know, you ever had a buttonhole not line up? That's the first buttonhole. Is you got to get that right in order for all the others to fall in line. If you don't, you cannot love your spouse if you don't love God first and foremost. You will be selfish to some degree and you'll be self-protective. Doesn't diminish your love, because then you have full love. I have full love for Becca when I love the Lord God first and foremost in my life. The times when I'm not the most loving to Becca is when I've let my guard slide with the Lord. And Wes Davis comes, sits on the throne, and I starts loving Wes Davis first, really more than loving Becca. In fact, that's the truth of it, is when you love your spouse first and above God, you really just love you. That's not in the Sermon on the Mount. That's just free. But that's how it works. In the workplace, you'll be a better worker when the ideals transform and go, your boss may be unfair. The workplace may not be a just environment. But you can rise above that, and your happiness isn't determined on whether, you know, your union came through for you or not. Your happiness is determined to go, I know that the Lord has me no matter what, and I'm here to be salt and light. And I've been transformed inside. And you can put me into prison. You can fire me. You can take away my billfold. You can take away my car. You can take away my house. But inside, I'm going to live forever. Inside, there's an internal compass that is eternal, that I get Jesus and Jesus has me. And I trust Him. no matter what all the external is saying. That's why I can say, rejoice. It's a weird thing, isn't it? To say, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Because they persecute you. No one's happy about that, logically. But there's a deeper life that the Lord is calling us to. It's awareness of a deeper reality going on than all the external circumstances. There's awareness that inside I can go, me and the Lord. And the Lord gets me, and I'm trying to get Him. And you lean in. The Bible says it in a Christian way, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You just lean in when you're persecuted. You just lean in when you feel injustice. You just lean in when you feel like someone's mean to you. You just lean into the Lord rather than leaning into their words. And you go, Lord, what's going on here? I need You now. I need You now. And you lean in. And the Bible says He'll lean back. And that's where you'll find comfort in mourning. Because when your heart is broken and you're grieving and you're bawling your eyes out, there's a sweet presence of the Lord. If you go, Lord, help me a little bit, you'll feel the presence and His breath on the back of your neck hugging you. And He'll wrap His arms around you and you'll feel it in those moments. And those of you who have been there, those of you who have grieved, those of you who have been brokenhearted, you felt that in those moments when you've leaned in. And you could testify, be the salt, be the light, let other people in here know, that's true, that's happened, I know it, the Lord has been there for me. In revolutions, there's going to be wars, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be fights, isn't there? And so when the fighting starts in this internal war, you're going to find out who runs. You're going to find out who remains steadfast. You're going to see who doesn't engage in the battle and who just sits on the side of church and watches. And you'll see who's really going to fight with their character. Victory is won when God is honored above everything else in your life. That's when you'll know. Jesus had another famous speech. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave thanks to His disciples, and He said this, take and eat, this is My body. Then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We're going to take communion here in a minute, so I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward. This is another famous speech of Jesus, isn't it? The first famous speech of Jesus was the Sermon on the Mount when He goes, we got to live differently, and I want your insides. I want everything that you care about, and I want you to trust Me with that. Regardless of what the world is telling you how to live, I want you to live in an ideal way differently. But now in this speech, the famous upper room speech, we've heard of it before, have you not? The famous the Last Supper speech, this is that speech, the crowd's smaller. Oh, but what's at stake has never been larger. And all the things Jesus spoke about in Matthew 5 are about to come to the reality of the disciples, because they were there. When He goes, you got to live differently. You're going to be persecuted. People are going to falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And now you're going to be put to the test because your religion, your faith, your trust in God will have to be tested. It'll be tried. There'll be trying and testing of your faith and your life. And it's not about anything else, but everything about how will you respond? What will you do because of who you are? That's the test of our generation. What will we do? Not because of who they are or what they do to us. What will we do because of who we are? Our character, the content of our character, not the color of our skin. And not the color of the flag we wear or the t-shirt from the town we're from. if you want to be a meaningful part of a revolution, then we cannot just be a mob. A mob is where everyone is doing their own little skirmishes. I'm fighting over here. I'm doing my own little thing because I'm independent and free and no one's over me. That's a mob mentality, and we won't get anything done. We must become an army in order for a revolution to take place. You can't just be proximity. You got to be a purpose-gathered people organized for a revolt. And you got to be a part of an army. So, what's it mean to be part of God's army? No more civilian living. You find your purpose, you get to your post, you man your station, and you engage in the war. Do you know your purpose? Have you manned your station here? Are you a part of this army? Are you engaged in this battle for these people? And you take orders. You don't break formation. You don't go AWOL. And you give your life to the revolution. It cost Abraham Lincoln his life, didn't it? A coward killed him. It also cost John F. Kennedy his life, didn't it? A coward also killed him. There's a theme here. It cost Martin Luther King Jr. his life, didn't it? You're either a coward or a character in this narrative. And there's memorials for each one of those guys, the Lincoln Memorial and the Kennedy Memorial and the Martin Luther King Memorial all over our nation. There's memorials. And Jesus said, I have a memorial. Do this. This is my memorial. The theme is, it also cost Jesus Christ his life, didn't it? Who's the coward that killed him in the narrative? I am. You are. I sinned. And that's a cowardly way to live. There's a Lincoln Memorial in Washington, but there's a memorial here today, and it's his body and its blood. And we are called to remember that. And the body and the blood that remains. And we're also called to live differently, to give God our insides. We are called, if you're having trouble today, remember the work of Christ, that we've been set free. If you need to repent to go, I haven't been living like that. I've been living external. I haven't repented. Just repent then. This is our time. You can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I haven't been living right. I haven't been thinking right. And then recommit. Recommit to what God has for us. Recommit to what your station should be, what God wants your post to be, and find out. And relive how we're to live. Not just these famous speeches in the past, but what will your life say? What will your life declare? What will the purpose of your life be 100 years from now? And understand that the victory has already been won because sin and death has been defeated. Then live that way. That's why we celebrate. We get together and go, well, they killed Lincoln, but his ideals lived on. And we now have a free nation. They killed Kennedy, but we still went to the moon. They killed Martin Luther King Jr., but all people are free. And they killed Jesus, and we are free from sin and death. Amen. And that's a reason to remember and to celebrate and then live differently. So today, let's stand and worship the Lord and honor Him and remember Him.